it's important for us to get the backdrop of chapter 5, where we're going to start off this morning. We'll be in chapter 6 eventually, because chapter 6 is really, I think, where we get to the heart of the message. But we have to back up to chapter 4, because in chapter 4, Moses has come before the Israelites. God has sent him. He's gone there. And he's gone there with this staff. And of course, that's the first thing he does, right? He throws the staff down, and it becomes a snake, and they're amazed, we assume. But what really grabs their attention, less than that as far as the text is concerned, is the fact that God heard their cries. They realized that God had visited them and that God was listening to them, and their response was they worshipped him. So they're excited, right? They should be. Because God has seen what's going on and he's about to intervene. He's going to deliver them from this oppression. And they're excited and they bow down and they worship. That's an appropriate response. I think that would be our response if we got that kind of news. And so we get to chapter 5. That's basically the last verse of chapter 4. We get to chapter 5, and we find that Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh. The action begins. This deliverance begins. Read it with me. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, so after you have this picture of the Israelites bowing and worshiping God, afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they, that is Moses and Aaron, said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." Well, I would say things have not gone swimmingly well for Moses and Aaron at this point. Yikes! This is the response of the Pharaoh? What? It's Friday night. And it wasn't even, they weren't even asking for freedom. Did you catch that? They only wanted to go 3 days into the wilderness to make sacrifices to their God. So they're only going to be gone about a week. 3 days there, 3 days back, a day to do sacrificing. About a week, maybe. They're not asking for freedom, but this is what God had told them to do. He said, "Go to Pharaoh, ask him to go out and make sacrifices to me." You know, if Moses or if Pharaoh had just said no, that would have been one thing. But it gets worse. Verse 6. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words.'" So it has gotten worse. I mean, it's not only that he's not going to let them go, now he's going to make them do more work. It's clear that that Pharaoh is a hard man. And I think those who enforce those rules, the taskmasters, were more than happy to do so. Verse 10. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" man, this is just unfair. These leaders of the Israelites, these Israelite foremen, they hadn't done anything wrong. I mean, what were they supposed to do? They had been accustomed to having the materials there. They just had to make the bricks. And now all of a sudden, they got to go get the materials too. But they're still going to have to do the same amount of production. It's just not fair. And on top of that, they're getting beaten for it. And so they respond, verse 15. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." Now, it seems like they almost want to give Pharaoh the benefit of the doubt. I think it's more of a political ploy than anything. They don't necessarily lay all the blame on the Pharaoh. They say it's your people that are doing this. But they quickly discover that it was indeed the Pharaoh. I mean, the Pharaoh is not going to back down. He's not going to accept the fact that it's the people's fault. He's more than willing to take the blame for it because he's quite pleased with himself, I think. Verse 17, the Pharaoh responds, but he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." The Israelites are suffering. They've pleaded with Pharaoh, and now they've hit this disappointing roadblock in the Pharaoh. These men must have been discouraged. Actually, they probably would have only been discouraged had it not been for what they knew to be the cause of it. Now, Moses and Aaron did not appear before Pharaoh with them. They went on their own to make a plea to Pharaoh. But perhaps that's because they knew that Moses and Aaron were bad news. They want to kind of distance themselves from them and go to Pharaoh and hope that they could kind of smooth things over and reduce the load. That didn't work. Though Moses and Aaron weren't with them, it would seem from the text that Moses and Aaron were very much aware that these Israelite leaders had gone to them, because we find in the next verse, verse 20, we see that they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." I have to feel somewhat sorry for Moses and Aaron. "You guys have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and these Egyptians. How dare you have done this thing?" And you can understand their frustration. I mean, Moses and Aaron had made things worse for these guys. Had Moses and Aaron not gone before Pharaoh, things would have just continued on as they were. These guys who were standing before Moses and Aaron, these foremen, these were the guys that were getting beat, not Moses and Aaron. You know, they pretty much got off scot-free. But these Israelite foremen, these leaders, had the marks on their backs to prove what Moses and Aaron had done. And so they're understandably upset with Moses and Aaron. Now put yourself in Moses' shoes. You'll think back to 40 years before this, when he tried to intervene and help this Hebrew slave out by killing his taskmaster. What do you get there? You got the same kind of thing. "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Moses, only this, the difference this time is Moses was actually told by God to do this. He had direct instruction from God to do this, and now he's facing the very same type of thing. "Butt out, Moses. We're tired of you butting in and making things worse for us." I think if I was in that situation, I would probably do something similar to what Moses did in the next verse. Verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? And why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, He's done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all. That's an interesting response. Understandable. Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? I think that was a little bit unexpected. And why did you send me? Why me? Come on. I'm just doing what you told me to do. And now they're in trouble. They're getting beaten. And they're understandably angry at me because I'm the one that brought it on them. What gives, Lord? Now, if you'll remember Moses' experience at the burning bush, what did God tell Moses? You have to back up to chapter 3 for that. At the burning bush, God said, "And they will listen to your voice," the Israelites, that is, "will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" Now they had done that, right? And here's what God says furthermore. "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." I think Moses seems to have forgotten about that little instruction there, that little warning from God. "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go." Moses seems surprised by this. Now, there really doesn't seem to be any explicit indication of increased persecution or affliction because of this. But God did tell Moses that Pharaoh was not going to be pleased to let him go until God intervened and punished Egypt. You know, it's easy to lose sight of those instructions. Put yourself in that situation. What you heard is God saying, "Look, I'm going to deliver you and I'm going to rain down fire on Pharaoh and on Egypt. I'm going to deliver you with a mighty hand." I heard that. But I've forgotten the little tidbit in there about Pharaoh's not going to let me go. And that's easy to do. Moses' plea with God is understandable. And even God responds with understanding, reminding Moses of what he told Moses at the burning bush when he first appeared. Now we're in chapter 6. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land.'" Remember this, Moses? He seems to have forgotten, so God reminds him, I'm still going to do this. Hang in there, Moses. Things are going to work out just as I said. You're not going to die. There's a reward coming." That might have been enough, but God went further. He gave more encouragement to Moses. And this encouragement had less to do with what God was going to do for Moses and the Israelites, and more to do with God's relationship with them. The next verse, 2. "God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty,'" that is El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord," which is Jehovah, "I did not make myself known to them." So here we see that God reveals a new name to Moses. And God does this at various times throughout scriptures. And when he does this, there's two things that generally happen. One, it reveals an as yet unknown characteristic of God. And the other thing that happens is it serves to help us to know a different character of God and know him better. So Moses is now coming to know God better. He gets this deeper understanding of God's character and thereby starts to know God at a more intimate level. God was reminding Moses of his love for him. Moses was going to communicate that same message to the Israelites. God loves you. He's going to reveal himself to you. He's going to reveal his nature and his character to you in brand new ways as you go through this. And furthermore, verse 4, God says, I also establish my covenant with them. That's this Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. So God reminds Moses of his covenant promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's interesting, he calls them sojourners in Canaan. Of course, that's the land where the Israelites were longing to return. But God calls them sojourners in this land. They weren't a nation. Jacob had 12 sons and grandkids and probably great-grandkids while he was there. There's 70 of them that moved down to Egypt 400 years before this. But they weren't a nation by any means. They were campers. They had somewhat of an established family there, but they weren't a nation yet. But God was going to make good on his promise. It may seem slow, but God hadn't forgotten and intended to complete his promises and fulfill his plans. Besides which, verse 5, moreover, God says, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Take heart, Moses. Have confidence in the fact that God has heard your cry and he sees your plight. And God is careful to repeat that he remembers his covenant, but that the cries of his people is significant to him as well. Having promises in, or confidence in God's promises, does not mean that we should not pray for their fulfillment. You catch that? These people could have great confidence that God was going to fulfill his covenant, but they were still praying for that fulfillment. And God still heard that, and God still responded to that. There's this, again, I think I talked about this a couple weeks ago, this tension between God's promises, his covenants, he's got everything worked out, he's got his plan laid out, his sovereignty, and my prayer. Well, what difference? If God's got it all figured out, why bother praying? But here again, we see reiterated that God does want us to pray, even if he's got it all figured out. Because in this case, not only does he have it all figured out, he's revealed it to them in the form of a covenant. But he desires our prayers. God hears our groaning. Verse 6, God tells Moses, he says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. That had to have been something to look forward to. God was going to deliver them, he was going to redeem them, and he was going to do so with great acts of judgment. Egypt was going to get what was coming to them. Take heart, Moses. Take heart, Israelites. Judgment is coming. And furthermore, probably more importantly, God says he's going to be their God. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. What a promise that is. Far superior to the fact that God was going to bring them out of Egypt and punish the Egyptians for the way they had treated his people. God was going to be their God. He was personal. He's also going to fulfill that promise to give them a place. Verse 8. I will bring you out into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. After this reassuring word from God to Moses, Moses must have been encouraged. I would have been. That's why Moses went to God. That's why he cries out to God. God, I don't understand. You sent me here and all this stuff is happening. I don't get it. And God graciously responds and says, here's what's going on. Here's what's going to happen. I love you. I'm still in control. Don't worry about it. But I know you need this reassurance. And I know the people need this reassurance. So here it is. And so Moses, with this excitement in his heart, undoubtedly, delivers the message he just received from God. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. They're so overwhelmed. They're beaten. They're bruised. They're working their fingers to the bone. They're trying to still make the same quota that they were making before when they had the straw. Now they don't have the straw. They got to find it. They got to gather it up. They got to bring it to the place. They're just worn out. They're physically beaten down and worn out, and they just can't even hear what Moses is saying. You can imagine the frustration of Moses. Come on, people. God said He's gonna do something powerful. He's going to punish these Egyptians for what they're doing. He's going to take us to Canaan. He's going to give us the land. He's going to be our God. We have something great to look forward to. Man, those people are just, they're just flat worn out. And they can't put their minds around it, because all they can see is the trouble that they're in. There's no hope. No matter what Moses says, they're utterly without hope. As a side note here, notice who's speaking. The same man who earlier had said, I can't speak before these people, God. Now Moses is the one who is credited with delivering this message. Let me ask you, can you feel the pain of these people? The oppression? Overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. I mean, no offense, guys, but we don't have anything compared to what they had. You know, a lot of you are going through all kinds of difficulties and struggles. So it's not to diminish that. But can you imagine what these Israelites were facing? And the text gives the people a reason for their refusal. It says because of their burden, they just wouldn't listen. They were just so burdened down. The text doesn't condemn them. Notice that. When I first was working through this, I had written in there something about how, you know, these people were sinning. And they may or may not have been, but the text doesn't say that. It just gives us the facts. They wouldn't listen because they were so worn out. They were so beaten down, they wouldn't listen. There's no condemnation. And then God gives an unexpected answer. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now I call this unexpected because that's the same thing Moses did earlier. It didn't work before. Why would it work now? I mean, if you do the same thing that didn't work before again, why are you going to expect something different to happen? There's an adage, something to that effect. But God is here. He's saying, I don't care if it didn't work the first time. You're going to go back and do the same thing again. And the results it brought last time were disastrous. The people suffered because of that request last time. And God, now you want me to go back to Pharaoh and do the same thing again? This doesn't make any sense. And so Moses questions God's direction, verse 12. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Translation. Wait a minute, God, this isn't going to work. I may not be the brightest bulb in the box, but pretty sure this isn't going to work. So again, Moses' question is recorded without condemnation from the author. It's just, he questions it, and God answers by reaffirming the direction. Verse 13. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Translation? God said, Moses and Aaron, just do it. Quit whining about it and just go do it. Because this is what This is what has to be done. So if we look at the main points of what's happened from verse 31 of chapter 4, where the people were excited because God is going to deliver us. Oh, thank you, Lord. You've heard our cries. Deliverance is coming. Oh, man. And Moses is the guy that his staff turned to a serpent and his hand became leprous. Oh, and the water from the Nile became blood as he poured it on the ground. All these things. Moses is the guy. God, you have spoken to Moses. Deliverance is coming. But then, as the action unfolds, after this initial response of worship and excitement, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh responds, the Israelites suffer. And then they plead with Pharaoh, and then they blame Moses. And then Moses responds by questioning God. God responds, Israel responds, and God reaffirms the direction. So we follow from this excitement, and I can't wait because God's going to do something, to, oh my goodness, how dare you intervene? We were better off. Leave me alone. This isn't right. What happened to deliverance? I'm being beaten. I'm having to work harder than I've ever worked before in my life, and I'm not getting any further ahead. I don't get it. And this is oftentimes what we do. When we proceed in obedience to what we think God is calling us to do, and things seem to go awry, we automatically want to question God. And we even at times do it by questioning the veracity or the truth of the messenger's claims. Those who carry the gospel message are often confronted by naysayers who discount the message or mock them because of some bad experience. You know, their response is, in effect, you know, your message is a bunch of baloney. And furthermore, it's in a way, it's your fault that I'm having the troubles I'm having because of this message. Many people have the false perception that when they do good things, they should receive good things in return. Karma, they call it. Ooh, I did something good. Something good should happen to me. This is the way it works in life. This is what I expect. We laugh, but we tend to have that very same mentality in our Christian walks. Well, I've done everything right. I've gone to church all my life, and I've had perfect attendance, and I've read my Bible, and I've done all the things that I'm supposed to do, and I haven't done the things I'm not supposed to do. Why am I still having so much trouble? It's not worth it. I think oftentimes those who may be addicted to drugs or alcohol or just thieves or that those lifestyles of people, oftentimes I think when they experience bad things, they kind of expect it. Because they recognize, hey, I've got a problem here, and this is the price that comes with my problem. But what happens oftentimes is, perhaps, let's say, maybe you've never had those issues going on in your life, and you think, well, I've still got problems. It's not fair. Or those who have had those problems and have turned their backs on them and turned over a new leaf and are following the Lord, and you realize, oh, I've still got problems. What gives? Why do we assume that it should be anything different than this? Why did the Israelites assume that it should have been different than what it was? I think it's because we tend to put our own spin on the information we receive. When Moses heard God's going to deliver you with a mighty hand, going to deliver the Israelites with a mighty hand, he forgot that little part of there where he said, because Pharaoh's not going to let you go. That's going to give me the opportunity to do it with a mighty hand. And so he put his own spin on it. The information wasn't the problem. How he interpreted the information was the problem. I think we do this without even realizing it. We put our own spin on information and draw the wrong conclusions. We do it all the time, and we do it even with spiritual and scriptural principles. That's exactly what the Israelites were doing. They ignored that little bit about Pharaoh's not going to let you go when you go ask him. And when troubles befell them after that, they were completely befuddled because that did not fit into their theological construct. What have we done? We've done nothing to deserve this. It's not fair. They ignored the fact that God had said that he was going to use Pharaoh's resistance to show a mighty hand on Egypt. They heard about the end of the story, but they didn't associate the trial of getting there. And even Moses got caught up in the hype. Of course, in his defense, he was the one facing the pressure from the Israelites and the accusation of having caused their worsened affliction. And I suspect that even if they hadn't said that to him, my suspicion is that Moses, given what we've seen before in his life, even without someone saying, "How dare you do this," he would have already have felt some guilt, a lot of guilt. Because he would have certainly blamed himself. I went to Pharaoh, I asked for the people to be just to go worship, and he says, "No, I understand that. That's what you said was going to happen. But now all this increase in burdens and trials for these people. Oh man. What about us? What about you? When you decided to follow Jesus, what did you expect? We sing about a mansion over a hilltop, right? Got a mansion just over the hilltop. Over a glory land, Beulah land. All those things. We expect great rewards. Evangelists talk much about rewards. And the joys of heaven. And that's certainly appropriate because that is what we have to look forward to. That is the ultimate final destination. One day, we will have a home in glory land. And we can expect blessings supernal and blessings eternal. We should look forward to those things. But we all too often ignore the fact that Jesus told his disciples that they were going to face troubles. Difficult trials were coming their way. And by extension, will come our way if we're going to follow Christ. He said, in fact, there was even going to be persecution, as a picture behind me illustrates. I've got a list of verses here. This is mostly Jesus talking. He says, "I have said all these things to you," talking to his disciples, "to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Matthew 5, he says, Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. John 15, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." In Luke 14, Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Those are not really exciting promises, are they? There's a reward coming, a mansion over a hilltop. But in the meantime, there's going to be some trouble. The last verse up there is the Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers,
dangerous for my own people, dangerous from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure.
Sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful that you set me free, that I'm saved, that I can go to heaven. That's what we do initially, right? We should, anyway. That should be our initial response. A response of worship. That's what we do on Sunday mornings. We worship our God. But what do we do when this stuff starts happening? I think there's a place for questioning God in submission. In humble submission. Lord, I don't understand why it was such a trial to get here this morning. Why I fell 6 times on the way here this morning. Lord, I don't understand. Lord, I know that you've called me to be faithful and I will. I don't understand these things. Submitting to God's authority and God's sovereignty in my life, recognizing that, yes, there are going to be troubles. Looking forward to that reward that I have coming one day. It doesn't seem fair that in the meantime, those who would oppress me seem to do so well, oftentimes at my own expense. Man, that was what was going on with Israel for 400 years. For 400 years, Egypt got rich off their backs. And nothing happened. Where was God? Where was God? When finally God breaks through and says, I'm coming. Excitement. But Lord, when are you coming? I'm still burdened. I'm still worn out. I still don't want to hear from somebody that says, oh, it's all going to work out. We see in this account the struggle that these people had. That is, in many cases, our own struggle. Even though we may not face those types of things. And I say that we may not face those types of things, recognizing that there's people who will listen to this message literally all over the world, many of whom are facing exactly those types of things. Exactly the types of things the Israelites were facing. And by the way, I don't think that we should assume that we'll never face those. I think the Bible is pretty clear. Those scriptures right there are pretty clear. We should expect to face those types of things. And we should do so with confidence that God is still in control. We talked this morning in Sunday school, in the adult Sunday school class, about faith. And this is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to faith, is when we're going through affliction and trials and persecutions. And we're going, Lord, where are you? And choosing then to say, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't like this at all. I want out of this. I'm crying for relief from this. But at the same time, I trust that you are in control. And that there's something intrinsically valuable about God Himself, regardless of what I might think I should get out of it, that He's worth pursuing no matter what I'm going through. May that be our encouragement as we face difficulties. And God, we thank you for the promises of Scripture that we've read today, the struggles that we've seen of these people of Israel as they expected deliverance and received more punishment. Lord, we thank you for the nation in which we live where we don't expect more punishment just because we're here or just because we've identified with Christ. And Lord, I do pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have that luxury, who many of whom are at this moment in prison or being tortured or facing death because they would not deny Christ. But Lord, we do face our own set of circumstances and difficult trials, even in America. And Lord, I know that each person in this room has some sort of burden that they're carrying today. God, I just pray for relief from that. Pray for a presence from your Holy Spirit that would lift up those who are facing these trials, encourage them, that you would be glorified in their lives, in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.